Okay, now we're going into looking at different in the teacher central teacher training. We're looking at teaching methods. You might remember what's a type of a teaching method? Andrew, give me one of. I'll give you like eight.
Storytelling.
Storytelling. That's usually the one that is normally used. What other ways are there to teach a lesson? Sorry?
Like lecturing.
You could lecture, which is one of the most boring ways of doing it, just speaking from the front. Okay. Romeo, what else?
Actions.
Action, acting it out.
Yeah,
let's all march around the walls of Jericho. Come on, kids, come on. We're marching around. How many times did they have to do it? Well, every day. And then on the seventh day, seven times. Come on, let's get dizzy. Come on. That's a teaching method. All right. But today we're talking about the question and answer method. My page is page 27. Hopefully that is the same for you guys. The question and answer method. All right. The question and answer method, that's what I should say, is a teaching method that can be most powerful and most effective. When you acquire it, it will make you a true teacher. You got to know what questions to ask. You got to get your children and your audience to think. A guy named Dr. Herman Harold Hearn says, the interrogation point, questioning point, is the badge of teaching profession. Francis Bacon, a very famous philosopher and teacher, declared that the skillful question is the very half of knowledge. The real test of a teacher is the response of the pupils. His questions must not only instruct, but educate and lead out his pupils, lead them out of their ignorance. The response of the pupil will depend upon the skill with which the question is used. The gospel accounts record more than 100 different questions. Some of them were startling, some were unusual, some were expected questions. The Lord was a master of questioning. At the age of 12, Luke chapter 2:46 says that he was asking those lawyers and those scribes questions. Not that he was asking to say, oh, what does this mean? But he was challenging them what they understood the scriptures to mean. At the beginning of his public ministry, he would ask his first two disciples, and he asked it several times, what seek ye? What are you looking for? This is typical of the thought-provoking and reflective character of his questions. Even in his preaching, he would frequently ask, what think ye, or how think ye? The study of the Lord's questions is in itself a course in teaching techniques. Anybody can ask questions, but not everybody can ask questions that really teach. There is little value in reading questions from a quarterly lesson, and asking pupils to respond with all the printed answers. Now, such a method deadens the pupil's interest in the Bible and creates an aversion. It says, oh, I don't want to go to Sunday school because those questions are dead. So, number B, your fill-in is why ask questions. Why ask them? Now, hi, Mona. Yes, sir?
What page? What page?
I'm on page 27. You should be right here, teacher. Yeah. Wow. Okay. Teacher must be. We're way beyond that, dude. Yeah. See, you got all those answers. Where are we? 30. Yeah. You are back here, right there. All right. I'll get you to fill in those later. Right. You're in Why Ask Questions, page 27. Page 27. Right, why ask question is your fill-in there under Roman numeral 3. Well, why ask questions? Obviously, we know Jesus asked his disciples. He said, whom do you think I am? What do you think it means? And who do you think David is talking about in Psalm 110? He asked questions. Well, that's a good reason for us to ask questions, but why should we ask questions of our students? One is to appreciate the value of good questions. The teacher must understand their purpose. Questions provide a most important stimulus to the mind. Huh? I'm actually being asked something? If I am going soul winning, like we're going to go soul winning here in an hour and a half. When I'm at a door I could just tell them what the gospel says. But one of the greatest ways to give the gospel is to involve them. In that sense, says, do you think you're a good person? Oh, all of a sudden they feel like, now I get to talk. And it engages them. We say, really, all right, let's listen to God now. And what do you think of this? All of a sudden they're hooked. They're trapped. They have to respond. So using a good question can stimulate them, all right? So first of all, number two, it awakens their interest. All of a sudden they wake up and they go, oh, I never thought of that. The teacher must make contact with the pupils in order to arouse their interest. A question carefully worded to strike the mind of the pupil is like a fisherman's bait on a hook. It catches the interest and it elicits and it starts the imagination and focuses immediate interest on the lesson, thus providing the teacher with an alert, wide-awake class. All right? So, depends on your questions, but you could do any kind of questions, like if you were going to teach on Jonah, and the first words out of your mouth is this, where's the worst place you would want to be today? And they go, oh, it's school. How else would they respond? You know, I mean, what's the worst place you could be today? Where would be the last place you'd like to be? Oh, at my uncle's house. We always have to do work there. And say, all right, let me tell you, the worst place you could ever find yourself, in the belly of a whale. So what did you do with the question? You got their interest. Do you see how it works? You got them to go, yeah, that's pretty bad, all right? And it helped them to get into the lesson. All right, so number three, we're on page 27. Your fill-in there is why ask questions. And the first reason why you ask is because it awakens their interest if you ask a good question. I mean, you could ask a question like, where did Jonah end up? All right, they know he ended up in the belly of a whale. But you want to get them to think, that's the worst place to be. So the kind of question you ask can make a big difference, too. And you don't just, listen, don't freak out and say, oh, I can't think of those kind of questions. You will in time. Experience is one of the best teachers. So just because you may not have breathtaking questions every time you ask them, doesn't mean you shouldn't ask them. Ask questions to get their interest. Number three, to get them to direct their thoughts. After a contact has been established, contact is a touching point where you've started them thinking. Do you ever think about how your car works? There's a piston inside a hole, all right? This is a tube, and there is this piece of metal in there. It's the size of a can of beans, all right, the can. And at the bottom of that thing is connected inside the engine to the drive shaft, and it turns this drive shaft that turns your wheels and everything. But this piston goes up and down because there is a spark plug, unless you've got a diesel and then it's a glow plug. But this spark plug, guess what its job is? To ignite there's a tiny little injector. You ever hear of a clogged injector? There is an injector that squirts a tiny little spray of gasoline into that chamber, and that spark ignites it, and it explodes, and it shoves that piston down, and then another piston has the same thing happen, and then it shoves down another piston. There's an explosion, shoves it down, pushing this one back up in time for another explosion to occur. But the thing that starts the explosion is the spark. You've got to make the spark. You've got to make contact with their heart so that there's movement, so that they act, and so that they go out of that room ready to conquer the world. That's why you're directing them. You're asking a question to get them to go, that's what I got to do? I now know what is right to do. So after you made a contact in their heart with them, each succeeding question should help move them toward a goal that you've already set. Stimulated by questions that have unity and purpose. Don't just ask any questions, but questions that make sense on purpose, going in one direction. The pupil can be successfully directed from one area of thought to another. Where do most people think they're going when they die? Where do most people think they're going?
Heaven.
All right. You need to, and children think it too. I'm not that bad. You know? So you need to direct the questions so that they come to the right conclusion. You want to direct their thoughts where you say, does everybody go to heaven? Yes, they're going to say. Well, your question is to say, all right, so even bad people go to heaven? Now they got to ask yourself, Well, when does bad become bad enough? Now, I don't know, I'm just off the cuff. How you ask your questions, you want them to all of a sudden realize, wow, not everybody goes to heaven. As a matter of fact, most people don't go to heaven. Wide is the way. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. And many there be that go in thereof. Few be that find life. So, it's the opposite of what people... You've got to get them to conclude that through questions. You're using questions to direct their thinking. Number four, quicken participation. Whenever a pupil's mind has wandered, like some of yours do, he can be recalled by a question. Did you ever notice that? And your teacher did that when you were in school. Your teacher would notice that, all right, I'm losing everybody. Let me ask him a question. And you can do that as well. In an atmosphere of dullness, thinking becomes sluggish, and a well-aimed barrage of questions will put new life into the class. Questions with life and vivacity, that's activity, will assure satisfactory progress. They should be asked quickly and answered just as speedily. If they cannot be answered by one, they should be passed rapidly to another. Now, I was in a church years ago. I went to a church where I was asked to preach. But before I preached, another man, the Sunday school teacher, got up and he taught. It was an adult class. And it was dreadful. Oh, my goodness. The guy, all he did was ask questions. He never taught. He just asked question after question. First of all, what did we learn? What did we study last week? Somebody answered. And who was the main person of that lesson? And all he did was ask questions. And people are like, tell me something. All you're doing is you're going over old material. You're asking obvious questions, but you're asking only questions. Stop asking questions and teach us something. And I was like, but the whole 45 minutes was nothing but, he never taught. He just asked questions. And I thought, I've never been in a meeting where somebody only asked questions. But that was it. That was my first time to see somebody only, don't only use questions. That, I believe, to ask questions is cheating. That means you don't know what to teach. You're just using the audience to carry you through the 45 minutes until it's over, and then you haven't taught anything. You better have something to teach. So don't only use questions. I just want to balance that out. I never thought I'd ever be in a Sunday school where somebody only asked questions the whole time. Now, it would have been great if there were questions outside of the box. Would have been great to say, all right, I don't know if I'd give an example off the top, but all right. So, does anybody know how many raptures there are? All right, let's go through them. All right, you say the first one. Second one, tell me the second rapture, third rapture, because we just went over the raptures and everything. Okay, and use questions to actually teach, but not just to give answers. So it's pretty hard. But number five is to drive home. Here we go. The truth. Your answer is to drive home the truth. You teach a truth and you ask your question to make sure it's driven deep. You know what's great about nails? They work only when they're hammered all the way in. And your truth will work when you hammer it all the way into their hearts. Pupils may discuss a Bible truth without associating it in any way with themselves. The teacher must lead them to apply whatever truth you're trying to teach to their lives. Can I tell you, 8 weeks I sat in church, listening to the singing, hearing Jack Hubbard preach, listen to invitation, and guess what I thought? It's not for me. Boy, I hope somebody gets saved today. Wow, look at that person get saved. And it was on the 8th, it took 8 weeks, about 7 or 8 weeks, I don't know exactly how long I've been going, but about 8 weeks before I realized, he's talking to me. I need to get born again. And that's your goal. It may take a while for your students, your class, the people you're preaching to, teaching, for them to finally go, boy, Martin's talking about me getting saved. I need to be reading my Bible. I need to take a fistful of gospel tracts and tell my friends they need to get saved. Ah, now, you use your questions to drive home a truth so that they go, thank you, I got it, Pastor. Okay, so the teacher must lead them to apply whatever truth you're teaching to their own lives. A good question can accomplish this. Christ illustrates this when he asked his disciples, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He said, well, they responded, some say Elias, some say Jeremiah, da 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 da. And then he said, but whom say ye that I am? Whom do you think I am? And that made it all more important. That made it right down in their lives. And Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. So how do you prepare questions to ask? Well, you can read printed questions from a prepared lesson. Well, that'll hide your responsibility and deaden every attempt at teaching. So I can give you a lesson, and I can give you all the questions to ask, and that's dead. Make sure you spend some time thinking about, are those the best questions? Maybe I can come up with something myself. Now, this is, no instructor can hope to frame his questions advantageously after coming to class. Don't expect to always come up with good questions in the class. I struggle sometimes, like, off the cuff, how do I do it? I can't think of every question I want to ask, but make sure you've thought about questions long before you ever come and teach your class. Pupils are not going to participate in the lesson if the teacher is lacking in skill in preparing questions in advance. In the preparation of questions, several different types should be studied and used. D is contact questions, all right? These are all questions that should be under number C. So, contact, when I say contact, I'm talking about questions that touch the heart, touch the mind. So you should use questions that arouse interest in an appropriate way. The most familiar and frequent expression of Jesus was, what think ye? Whereupon shall we liken then the kingdom of God? What is the kingdom of God like? And whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Where are we going to get bread for all these people? His questions got their interest. Then there are rhetorical questions. Romeo, do you know what a rhetorical question is?
Rhetorical.
Mona?
I read the first line.
It's all right. I do. The reason why I ask the question is to get you to go, without looking at it, to go, I've never thought of a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is an answer that people aren't going to answer, but it's an obvious answer. I'm asking, like, what would be a rhetorical question? Somebody help me. What's a rhetorical question? Let me show you. We often ask questions without expecting an answer. That's what a rhetorical question is. You ask a question that already has the answer in it. Such questions are asked for effect rather than reply. People don't need to raise their hand. Their occasions surprise and issue vital challenges. They stimulate mental activity. So study their questions in the Sermon on the Mount. Like, which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit to his stature? Here you go. That's a great rhetorical question. Which one of you can grow a foot just by wanting to? Well, nobody's going to raise their hand. It's a rhetorical question. There's no way to respond. It's like, nobody can. Good. That's a kind of rhetorical question. Why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye? Why are you looking at the splinter in your brother's eye? I'm not. I didn't know I was looking in my brother's eye. you won't answer that. It's a rhetorical. It's a question to get you to think outside of your box. Why take thought for raiment? Why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye? Sorry. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs out of thistles? Such questions don't demand answers. They actually require action. There are also factual questions. The easiest questions are those that can be answered by information that you've already given. The reply that your students give fixes in the mind the instruction that has already been imparted, and since the work of a teacher is not complete until it has been tested, factual questions reveal how much instruction has reached its goal. A good teacher is concerned that his pupil have many opportunities to reproduce the lessons that they have learned. So the best teacher actually creates more teachers. So that when you give your students the gospel, what do you want them to do with the gospel? Get saved, and then what's the second thing you want them to do with the gospel? Get somebody else saved. Amen. So the best teacher has made more teachers. All right. G, thought-provoking questions. These are the best ones. Thought-provoking questions. Teaching is more than just hearing lessons. Questions must do more than just test the pupil's knowledge. They got to stimulate the pupil. Run down a number, the next one. A good teacher, in order to stimulate his pupils, will not only examine, but cross-examine them as well. Ask them a question they hadn't thought about. Let me think of an example here where I'll just use the example we were just teaching on the raptures, let's say, all right? And if you're teaching on the rapture and you say, all right, who's first? Who goes up to heaven? Who gets their body changed first? The believers who are alive, or those who are already dead? The dead in Christ rise first. All right. So here's the question where your thought provoking question says, all right, and that is that, well, where have those people been before they get resurrected? Now, see, I've mentioned a resurrection. We're talking about the rapture, but now my question is. And I did ask that, if you remember, that where were those people already? They've been dead for 100 years. Are they just hovering around the body for 100 years? Are they in soul sleep, waiting for the resurrection? Or where's the soul of those who've been dead for the last 100 years? They've already been in heaven. They're just waiting for their body to rise and then be put back together. My point is, I'm teaching them the rapture. But then I ask a question about the resurrection so that I make sure that they know. Because a lot of people think, when you die, I guess I'm stuck in that body until God resurrects me. Mm-hmm. And you need to clarify that. So I ask a question outside of the box to get them to go, wow. So that body is just a body. The person has gone to be with Jesus. Or what was the second question I asked? What if you were not saved? Where were those people? They're in hell. So it's to get them. It's a thought-provoking question you need to ask them that you're striving for. Let me just skip all the rest of those things. There's all kinds of things. Helpful suggestions on H. The successful use of questions depends largely upon the way they're asked. The observance of the following principles will enrich the teacher, making the teaching more effective and encourage the pupils. So, number one, don't read questions to them. All right? Just ask them. Avoid leading questions that suggest an answer. What's that? What kind of question is that? And if you're teaching about Jesus and Nicodemus, and you're talking about being, and you need to be born again. That's right, Johnny, that's right. All right, now be careful about that, because you know what they'll do? They'll do what you lead them to do. You know what I've noticed? I'm using some strange illustrations, but they're exactly true. I've been in a few churches where the preacher, a visiting preacher, how do you want to say it? But he got people who already were saved to get saved again because they were doubting their salvation. So he said, well, if you're not sure, then you're not saved. And you know, he was leading them not to get saved, but leading them to do what he wanted. And that's a problem. I have a big problem with that. I'm very careful. If you got doubts, you need to settle it. You need your doubts settled by the Word of God. I just don't lead you along. Well, you know, you need to do what I'm telling you to do. Be very careful that they're following you or they're following the Holy Spirit. It could bring them conviction. You understand what I'm saying? That's an extreme illustration. But if I had a class of 10 8-year-olds, you and I could get them to do every week? Pray this prayer. Let's all pray. Let's all ask Jesus to save us. And every week I could get them to do that. Would that be a good thing? It would not be a good thing. They'll do whatever you lead them. So make sure your questions aren't just always telling them, now repeat after me, and where you lead that they come up with a conclusion, and it's your conclusion and not the Holy Spirit's. It's just an extreme illustration, but I thought it would be appropriate. Number three, never ask guessing questions. What do I mean by that? Ask questions that are yes or no or a real thing. Say, I don't know. Just illustrations. Just trying to get them to where they're making a firm answer. Keep away from long questions or double questions. Ask definite questions, going along with not asking guessing questions. Don't repeat your questions and answers. State your questions before assigning. So all the lessons. So if you've got you've got your assignment, or whatever. Make your review questions or something you give them before you actually give them something else. Make question time different than other times. When you assign questions, and sometimes this goes back to a lot of things in history that I've done where assign questions randomly. Don't like where I just look and I say, what do you think about this? And then I'll go to Mona, I'll ask Andrew. I'm just not going around, because what happens is everybody waits and goes, I hope he doesn't call me or whatever. And they know that the question is coming to them next or whatever. Just do it randomly is how it should say. Number nine, encourage their questions. Let them ask questions. That'll scare you. Because when they ask a question that you haven't thought about, that will mean that they've actually been thinking. And don't answer questions with a question. Not usually, right? That's not, I know you can answer, but I want to say don't do it. You know, if somebody says,
Socratic method.
Yeah, but what happens, I don't know. Don't go too deep. All right, so let me move on to my thing there. On the next point, the next page is called Point of Contact. Point of Contact.
Are we at the same page?
Page 30?
The next method.
I'm sorry?
The next page is the next method.
Something method 4.
Stand by.
And have we actually got number 9 in the 29?
32. I'm actually missing. You're exactly right. 30. 31. Let me find that. Sorry. Does everybody have the next pages? 31, 32?
No, just 30.
And then 30.
I don't give you the next. Man, how did I miss that? All right.
Yeah.
Who already has their page 31 and 32?
Not I.
How'd you know that I didn't teach it? Give me that.
I have page 30.
Here, pass these around. If you don't have those, if you do, pass it on there. All right, we're on number Roman number 4.
Yeah, 31, 32.
Hmm?
What we need is, have you all got 30?
Yes.
Yes,
yeah,
but not
31. Yeah, we haven't got 31. We've got 30. I haven't got
30. Yeah, but I don't...
We have 30, but not 31.
Yeah.
30.
So we have 30, yeah, we'll finish there.
Oh. Okay, so you got this, yes, right?
That's
down
it.
To here.
Yep.
That's right. And, some of you don't have the next page. 31, alright? 4, 5. And then it's just 31. But 32.
Let me pause this. Back on track now. We got everything. Page 31 there on the lecture. Roman number 4 is the lecture method.
30, right?
Sorry. I changed my... I apologize. I changed some order and I really beefed up some things that we're going to get into. I was thinking we were going right into it. You'll notice it next week. Right now, lecture method, Roman number 4, lecture. This is when the teacher just stands in front of a quiet, controlled classroom. And the teacher reads their study notes from start to finish. And only the teacher is doing the talking and the students are only listening. Research has proven that a lecture is only 10 to 25% effective for a student to actually learn. Students need to write something they're learning. And that will actually help them remember another 25%. But if a student is allowed to ask a question or two, or hears another student ask questions, they will learn another 25% or 75%. And if the students are quizzed and questioned about what they're learning, they learn another 25%. They'll learn 100%. So don't only lecture. Now, you are going to do a lot of lecturing, a lot of primarily speaking. But don't do only that. That's the point. Roman numeral 5, the discussion method. Discussion. You got to be careful about tactfully guiding and supervising. Wednesday night Bible study is a discussion method. If you know what we do, we actually read a verse, comment on it, bring up discussion. That's a good thing for adults. Is it a good thing for children? Can you imagine if I sat down at my table and I threw it open for questions and I said, okay, I bring up questions like, should we pay rent this month? Should we go to church tomorrow? Kids, what do you think? Do you want to stay home or do you want to go to church tomorrow? What's wrong with the discussion method there? The kids have no idea what to talk about. They just, So there, be careful about discussion of this. I've been in, again, I think the Lord's given me kind of a wide-ranging experience. I don't know how I didn't get all messed up. Maybe I am. I don't know. But I was in a church for a few months. I was not a born-again Christian. Where as a teenager, at 14 years old, I sat in a Sunday school class, and everybody brought all different versions, and this teacher just sat there, and he said, what do you think? And what do you think that verse is saying? And what do you think we ought to be doing? And what do you think? And I sat there, and I went, this is stupid. I don't know what I think. I don't know what it's saying. But there he was asking for discussion.
there is time for discussion. There is time where you could say, all right, what could we do with gospel tracts, boys and girls? Give me some ideas on what, how we could bring friends to church. There is a time for discussion, but limit it. Make sure you don't just open it up where it goes crazy. A very proficient teacher can use the discussion method to teach well, but most students are not ready for a lot of discussions. They need teaching. They need training. So use discussions in your lessons, but don't make discussion the main way you teach. Remember Romans 6, the research method. I love this method, but it's not very easy to do with children. That's where you have them do some research and make some reports. Wouldn't it be great to have a class that is so hungry and so enjoying the Sunday school that, Martin stands up and he says, okay, next week, I'm going to talk about Jonah being 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale. Would somebody like to research whether that's even ever happened before or since then? Would somebody like, let's say you had old enough savvy kids, and with the permission of the parents, maybe get on the internet, look it up, but it'd say, has anybody ever been found alive inside of a fish? And they go home and they research and they find out, I think in history there's probably been 2, 3, 4. There was one guy who was washed overboard in a storm and they saw him, you know, some fish, maybe a killer whale, swallowed him whole. They went after that thing, they caught it, and it was hours later, they opened it up and there was Jim still alive inside that killer whale or whatever it was. So they could go home and research that. Now that's kind of an intense thing. Maybe they couldn't find something like that. But you could give them a research project where they actually go and they find out the answers and they report it next week. I love that thing because that gets them where they're motivated. But not all kids are motivated to do that. And some of that is dangerous because they get on the internet and they might find websites that do nothing but mock the Bible and mock the whale story. Mm-hmm. And so you got to be very predictive of, is this going to really work out like I want? That's a research method. There's another way to research. I can't wait for us to have our own church building, our own Sunday school, because I love maps. And I love to ask the kids, right now, folks, we're going to take a break, and I want you all to come up to the map of Israel, and I want you to find these 6 cities and stand there and point to them. So they got to come up there, and they got to find where Bethlehem is, where Jerusalem is, where Bethel is, and they got to find it on the map. That's a simple research thing. I don't know. You could ask them how many times does the word do the words love one another occur in the Bible? So they open up their concordance and they find 67 times. I don't know if that's true or not, but I'm just guessing. 67, that's a lot of times somebody was told to love one another. They did the research, you use the information. Now, one of my very favorite ways, now Roman numeral 7, is dramatization. Drama. Dramatization. That's where you act out the lesson. And this is a fun way to teach, alright? Act out the Bible story. What if you were teaching on Noah? Would it be cool to bring a hammer, some wood? And it depends on the age group. Maybe they need to bring out a plastic hammer or something. But get them to actually act out building an ark. What about Jesus feeding 5,000 people? How could you act that out? Martin, how could you act feeding 5,000 people?
Well, you can have a basket of three fish for
five loaves.
Five loaves and two fishes, isn't it?
That's right.
And you could have someone say, well, how are we going to feed everybody with these? This is all we have. 5,000 people is a lot of people.
Yeah.
If I cut these up in just 2 millimeters each. No. We need a miracle.
Amen.
And, you know, we say, well, what was left over? There's 12 of these. 4. So, I guess, you know, kids would say, I don't want eat fish and bread.
Okay, well, well, I would bring tuna maybe or something.
I would say, well, yeah, if you're hungry, you'll eat it raw, you know.
Well, I'm sure it was cooked fish. But can you imagine, I would do it this way. If I brought, you could use a scone, or you could use a simple, small, just make 5 very small loaves, and maybe, I don't know how you would use fish or something, but just stay with the loaves. But just have those 5 loaves, show a basket, kind of bigger, but it just has a piece of cardboard or something on top, and you say, there's 25 of us in this class. Do you think this is enough for all of us? And they'll go, no. But you've got layers of it. They don't see all the layers of fish that you've got so that you can teach the example. And you start breaking it up, so you hold it up high enough so they don't see, and you start breaking it up. Here, would you hand that to the one behind you? And you just miraculously keep handing more and more bread out and more bread. They go, how did all that come out of those 5 little tiny loaves? That's how it was with Jesus. Those 5 loaves turned into enough bread for everybody. The fact is, all of a sudden, it's dramatized. It's visualized. They experience it. You could just feed the kids sandwiches and stuff. I don't know how you would do it. But it really makes so that they never forget the lesson that Mona taught on feeding 5,000, that Romeo taught on feeding 5,000. They'll never forget it because they lived it. How about Jesus walking on the water? How could you, Romeo, how could you dramatize that?
Yeah, we'll read a picture, we can make it on the screen if you have any internet videos.
Okay, you can actually show maybe a video.
Read a picture of how Christ is coming and when he's going in the boat, making the live picture and how the disciples are coming, how Peter's walking. And they can make them to touch and talk like conversations.
Now, most people throughout history have not had videos.
Yeah.
So I could even do, without a video, I could do somewhat of the same. I have all the kids, and I could line up some chairs, and maybe make the chairs into the shape of a boat, roll inside the boat. All right? Where's Jesus, everybody? Here's the question, by the way. He's not there. So you got the 12 disciples in the boat. You got your 12 students in the boat there. Or 15 students, however many. They're all the disciples. Where is Jesus? He's back up on the shore. But then in the middle of the night, turn the light off. And the storm, the lightning is flashing and the thunder is blowing. And what's happening? The ship is covered with water. And then they see a shadow off in the distance. And there's Jesus. He's walking on the water. As the water goes up, Jesus goes up. As the water goes down, as the waves are rolling, and he's walking on the water. Would you like to walk on the water with me? Most of them will say, no. But is there a Peter? Would somebody like to walk on the water with Jesus? What am I doing? You're getting them to live that lesson. Now you don't have to, it's nice when it's all visual, but sometimes children are so used to movies that they don't live it. But if you get them to say, come on out onto the water. Look, it's really great up here. Now go down with me, all right? The way he's going up now, woo, is this crazy? Is this crank? Wouldn't you love to walk on water? And then you just talk about, but in a moment with the waves, Jesus is there with Peter, and Peter sinks. What would happen to Peter if Jesus wasn't there, if he's sinking in that ocean? He'd be drowned. Glad Jesus was there. Amen? So, again, you're dramatizing events so the children are transported into the event. What about Elijah rebuilding an altar? Now, we're actually going to teach on Elijah at the ministry tree. But I would bring a bunch of stones. If I were teaching in Sunday school, I would bring some stones. And I'd pile them all around and they'd be all spread out. If I were teaching on the lesson that when Elijah was going to prove that there was a God, he got down on the ground and he rebuilt that altar. And I would have the children help me. I'm going to bring me that rock. Okay, that goes right here. Bring me that rock over there. Good. Let's set it right here. Okay, what are we building? An altar. You know what happens on an altar? Something's got to die. So they think they're building it, and it's got to be right. And then on that altar, there's no rain. There's no clouds. He's expecting God to show up and prove that he's there. So they took the animal. Say you had a stuffed cow. I don't know. You'll put that cow on there, okay? And then they poured, they got the buckets so we could pretend like it was full of water, and he poured water all over it. Did it once, twice. I mean, it's soaking. What are you doing? Kids see it. They've read it, you're trying to teach it, but they see it. And then Elijah prayed, and he said, God, prove that you're there. Show them that you are God. And that's when lightning fell. There were no clouds, there's no rain, no thunder, and out of the sky came lightning, and it burnt up everything. And in a moment, all of the rocks, all of the water, the cow is gone. God was there. So what have you done? You've made a memory that they will never forget. Because you have some stones, you have a stuffed cow, but you've given it, but you got a bucket, you got all the parts, and then when you act out what Elijah did, children are living that moment with you. Right? So, which one you choose, up to you. Bring all of them together in your lesson. It makes huge, huge effort. You can walk through the tabernacle, show them different things. Like Eric, how many remember Eric's lessons on the tabernacle? If you guys were in here in Sunday school, Eric loved it and the kids did too. Now, Roman number 8, the reading method. The reading method. I do that. I'll ask somebody, would you read this verse? Right now, you read that verse. In this kind of a classroom, the teacher assigns students as readers to read a portion of scripture, or maybe they read, I need you to read this poem that explains what I'm teaching about. There's nothing wrong with having the students read out something, but this is also lazy. Make sure you don't make it the main thing, where they're doing all the teaching instead of you. Now the best thing, Roman numeral 9, the best thing is to incorporate all the above in your lessons. Usually one or two at a time, and not only use one method all the time. If every week they come and you're trying to act out something in the Bible, it'll get boring. Can you act out everything in the Bible? I don't think you can. Think about Romans. You know, how you act out, there's a lot of doctrine there. There's a lot in there that's not going to be act. There is some stuff that you can act out. So use it when you need it, and don't use it when you don't need it. The idea is to get you where you feel free to try different things that you're trying to get your teaching across. Okay. All right. Now, point of contact. The point of contact is our starting place. From the known, fill into the unknown. One of the fundamental laws of teaching is that we must start with something with which the child is thoroughly familiar. And someone has well said that the approach is the spark that turns over the engine. This is true. This is your point of contact. You want to start with... Jesus would say, I'm going to talk to you about heaven, but I'm going to start with what you know. He says, it's like a seed. Okay? So he takes from where they know and take them to the unknown. Necessity. The teacher's first sentences may determine the success or failure of the entire lesson. The most carefully made plans may avail of nothing if the teacher fails in his approach to the lesson. Don't be satisfied. Now today, our lesson is about... Do you hate that? Begin with what pupils already know, yes, but taking them from there to the unknown. The approach can immediately begin to focus their attention on the objective of the lesson, the objective of the lesson without saying so, which is the aim. Okay, so example. Perhaps the Bible story presents Joseph's forgiveness of his brothers. So go to where your pupils live with the story of a boy who wants to get even with somebody who wronged him. So maybe the introduction, your point of contact, is your introduction. Can I help you here? I didn't explain it in that lesson there. But when you start your lesson, okay, the first thing you're doing in your introduction, in other words, is your beginning, all right, where you're starting. So my aim is to teach forgiveness. That is my goal. I want to teach forgiveness. But in my introduction, where I start, I don't just start off and say, boys and girls, we all need to forgive everybody. You can't start there because they're like, I can't. Or, I don't have anybody to forgive. They have no idea how to connect that thought. So your point of contact is how you get them from where they're at on their way to your goal, which is to get them to forgive. So in your introduction, in your beginning, you make contact with them, where your story is about Joseph and his brothers. That's what you're teaching, okay? Your aim, your goal, is to get them to understand forgiveness and do it. Your introduction now has to start and get them on that way. And you use, and instead of talking about Joseph maybe at the beginning, you start about a little boy who wants to get even with somebody who wronged him. And you tell how he talks it over to his father, and his father answers with a story, and they hear the story of Joseph and his brothers. And they're ready now to return to the boy's problem and then to their own. You want to get them to relate to the lesson. I don't know, but I would say probably I've preached through over half of the Bible. Right? There aren't many things that people can relate to without a teacher taking time to connect them. For example, if you're reading Leviticus and it describes how a priest, are you ready? A priest who's heard that a house has leprosy in it. And the priest comes into the house. He's not allowed to touch it. He is entered into the house. He examines the brickwork. He examines the plaster. And then he comes outside and he takes note and he says it's white, but it's crumbly and it doesn't seem to be fretting or spreading. How do people relate to a priest going into a house and finding leprosy in the house? They won't relate to it. They need a teacher to teach them. That, you see, we have, the connection is, we have stuff in our life that's like leprosy. It's called sin. And if we don't have a friend help us examine it to find out, is that thing going to destroy us? Or is it getting better? Right? That's when we go to a doctor. We go to a doctor and say, my throat is raw. My head hurts. Oh, doctor, I'll tell you, my bones and my muscles all ache. The doctor says, oh, that's all good. You're getting better. Oh, I thought I was going to die. Okay. So the doctor evaluates and says, well, this is bad. If we don't treat it, you're going to die. But the doctor says, well, those are all the symptoms of getting better. The doctor is doing what that priest did in the Old Testament. He's evaluating. And the idea is we need to evaluate our sin that same way. We need somebody to help us to make a point of contact, to understand how what happened in Leviticus needs to happen in our life. My point is, you need to invite somebody in your life. First, it's the Lord Jesus. Secondly, it is a Christian friend who can look at our lives and say, you've got a fretting problem. You've got something that is spreading in your life. And there, the rest of the story, you'd never teach this in Sunday school, I know, but I've given you an extreme example to say, the fretting, and can you imagine having a disease in the walls of your house? We have it in Ireland. You know what it's called? Mold. Okay? But that's not terminal, okay? It just makes it so you can't breathe. But if you had a disease in your house, it was serious, and if it wasn't getting fixed, if it wasn't getting better, they had to tear the entire house down. And you need to be able to make application. You need to be able to teach people what's the purpose of this lesson. It's called relating the lesson to your students. I use an extreme, but everything is not easy to understand in the Bible. Would you agree with that? The kids aren't going to understand without you making the point of contact. So we must remember that children can understand the new only in time in terms of the old. Therefore, in order to introduce something new to a child, it is necessary to compare it to something they're already familiar with. So if a child has never seen an ox, how would you compare an ox? Who could tell me? Edward, how would you explain to little Jeremiah what an ox is? I bet he's never seen an ox, has he?
No, I don't think so.
So how would you explain an ox? to Jeremiah? What does he already know? Hopefully. A cow, that's right.
Sheep?
Well, I wouldn't compare him to a sheep, because a sheep's kind of small and nice and cuddly. An ox is big and fat and strong. So you'd use maybe a cow or a bull. Okay? So take that and say, now you imagine what, see all the cows that are all over here? Imagine something twice the size. And meaner and stronger. Okay, so you take what they know and go to what they don't know and teach them about an ox. It is apps number two is absolutely necessary to use a point of contact because the average pupil is likely to absorb with interests other than their Sunday school lesson. His mind is elsewhere when they come into your class. His mind is elsewhere. His interest is in his intent. He is intent on other things. So he's not too interested in the lesson, not when he first comes in. The hardest time of your lesson, there are two times that are the hardest. The first one is the beginning and the end. The end because they're all like, we're getting ready to get out of here. And they're gone. They're already gone. They are out the door. And you're like, I've got to finish this lesson point. So you've got to take them from the fact that they're not in the room, even though they're physically there, and get them started. Number C, if the pupil doesn't attend with interest to the lesson to be learned, it is useless to proceed. You've got to get them plugged into your purpose. Number D, from the above, it is quite evident that the purpose of the point of contact is to capture the attention of the child as well as introduce the unfamiliar with the familiar. The point of contact, then, is the interest catcher, something that will make your pupils want to hear the lesson. So, what did the old snake oil salesmen do when they were trying to sell their little things as people passed by? What did they say? Lady, would you like to look 20 years for old again? I'm not sure if that was an appropriate approach. But we're younger. Okay? You want to look young again? How do you ask that without killing yourself? But you've got to get their attention. And that's how snake oil salesmen did it. And you've got to use that too. You've got to get their attention. You want to get them plugged in from the start. Make contact with the class. Actually, there are two contacts to be made. First is the contact with the class. And then secondly, you want to get them in contact with the lesson itself. The first we'll mention briefly, as it is the second that we're more interested at this time. The teacher is usually faced with the following questions. How do I create the right attitude in my students? How can I win the pupils' confidence and attention in my class? And how can I make the transition into the plan of the lesson? How do I get them into this lesson? The pupils' attention is distracted. Maybe as you've taken the attendance, maybe made some introductory remarks, maybe you've done some singing. Now it is up to the teacher to recapture the attention of the pupil before he begins the lesson. This can be done through two main methods. One, use current news events. The teacher may secure attention by referring to some current news. For older children, this might be from what they read in the newspaper or hear on the radio or TV. For the young children, it might be events related in their school or play. What if there's a fire? You know, at the school. All the kids would talk about it, wouldn't they? You can use that. You can say, wasn't that dangerous? How many want to just stand around a fire? Or doesn't it make you want to run and get out of a house on fire? Well, that's why John the Baptist said, flee from the wrath to come. See, none of us want fire. There's something inside of us that says, I want to live. I don't want to be in danger. All right, you're using that to get their attention. Maybe using stories or illustrations. A well-told story can arouse and sustain their attention. A picture of an object will attract attention and impress the truth which the teacher wishes to leave on the pupil's mind. How do you make contact? You're trying to connect with the student. Now you're trying to get them to connect with the lesson. The second contact, and the one with which we're most concerned on our lesson planning sheet, is the contact with the lesson. Following are some of the contacts that might be used. Relate your new lesson to a previous lesson. Like maybe you talk about what you talked about last week, and you bring it up to speed now. Maybe do a quick quiz, have a riddle, a sword drill or a question, all with the verses and things that related from last week. Use objects which stimulate the interest. a loaf of fresh baked bread. If you actually could bake bread and you brought it into Sunday school and it's still warm, the kids would go, that smells so good. Wow. Right, use an object that stimulates interest. Use pictures which stimulate interest. Ask questions which arouse curiosity. Make a statement that arouses curiosity. How could you start off? You could start off this way. You could say, nobody is going to heaven. Now, that may be the age group. You might be specific. But if I had a group of 10, 11, 12-year-old boys, and if I was going to teach on getting saved, you know what I would say? I'd get up there and say, boys and girls, let me tell you, quite out, nobody is going to heaven. All right? What? Everybody just, all of you probably think you're going to heaven. Let me tell you, nobody's getting in. Because none of us are good enough. That's your statement. You're going to have a savior. That's what you want to teach. All right? My first statement got their interest, didn't it? Got them, what? Nobody's going? And then you explain what you're saying and help them understand. Then they'll go out of the room going, man, I want to make sure I'm going to heaven. Not because I'm just hoping to, but because I got born again, because God saved me. All right. So, make a statement. Begin a discussion on a current situation, maybe an imaginary one. Ask just something out of the blue, which creates a problem in their mind. Describe the situation that applies to the lesson. We're giving them something to do. We're going to have a youth camp. You know, we're going to have, I'll tell you, Francis, we're going to talk about DNA. You know what DNA is? All right. One of the most complex molecules in the universe. I think it is the most complex molecule. So we're only going to have a small portion of it. We're going to have an actual model. And we're going to actually give, everybody's going to have all the parts to build their own. We're going to ask them to make one. It's got to be exactly like this one. And you got to make it blind. You got to make it blind. Because, I'm sorry, science says there's no God. There's no creator. So here we have something that is perfectly designed. A DNA molecule has another molecule called RNA. They work together and they copy themselves. They make perfect copies every time, almost every time. They make such perfect copies. It happened all by accident. So you make one right now with your eyes, with a blindfold on. It's going to be great. We're going to make it out of explosion. We can do. But the point is, the children are going to be presented with a problem and going to have to determine it can't be done. I have to look and take all the pieces and put them together just like the model in order for it to be a true DNA molecule. It has to be designed. Accidents don't create life. And that will help them walk away going, there is a God. Because of the, I'm using visuals, dramatization, project, all of them coming together, we're going to do that. And the idea is you give them something to do. And they walk away going, I learned the lesson, teacher. Thank you. And maybe write a thought-provoking question on the board. Is there anyone that God does not love? Just let it sit there for a minute. Students are sitting there going, is there anybody that God doesn't love? That's a good question to start off with, isn't it? Wow. And then the kids come away and you're able to say, no. Kids going, whew. And now they're ready for you to teach. You understand? All right. Okay, we got to stop there. Is that cool? Yeah. I'm trying to give you illustrations. Don't let me wear you out. But I'm trying to give you examples so that you come away and you've got a sort of a treasure box of, I want to try this. And just enjoy it. Whatever you experience will be, you'll actually get the best benefit. The kids are like, oh, we have a great teacher. But you're going to go, but I learned the most. As a teacher, you will learn the most. More than your students, because you got to see it all. You got to work out the details. All right, any questions?
About Jacob, have I loved? Esau, have I hated?
Yes. But there are people.
Does that mean God doesn't love Esau? He did, and Esau turned, and God hated that turning.
Yeah. There are always going to be exceptions, right? In when the Bible talks about God so loved the world, says, when we were enemies, Christ died for us. So there's an understanding with Jacob and Esau that on the basis of Esau's rejection of God, God rejects Esau. Because God is a mirror. If I draw nigh to God, what will God do to me? He will draw tithe nigh to me. If I reject him, he will reject me. But God does not stop loving. Even though he says, I hate Esau, he's saying, in principle, he's saying that I have preferred Jacob. Jacob was really just as bad as Esau. But I preferred Jacob because Jacob repents. He didn't stay rebellious and didn't stay independent. Esau never responded, returned to God. So he actually writes that in the book of Malachi, if I'm correct. I don't remember where he was. He writes in the one of the minor prophets. And he looks back and he says, Jacob, have I loved? And Jacob, have I hated? He's saying, it's obvious. My preference is not for Esau, even though Esau was the oldest. My preference was for Jacob. And so he's saying, it's obvious I love you, Jacobites. I love Israel. Esau is not my favorite because they don't want me. But that doesn't mean, I mean, Jesus loved those who crucified him. So if any of the Edomites had gotten repentant and wanted God, God would have welcomed them because he loves them. So you're asking probably a question hopefully your students won't ask, but you're going to have to, you have to predict that.
Yeah.
But there is nobody that God doesn't love. But at some point, there's a time where God's love is switched off. I mean, God does not love those that are in hell. They're gone.
Okay. How about Satan, Pastor?
Say again?
How about Satan?
Satan?
God.
Well, I usually talk about people.
People.
Okay. No, he does not love Satan. They're angels that fall are not redeemable. They cannot get saved. So, you're outside of the realm of humans. All right, he created the humans with a different, thankfully, a different limit, so that he could be redeemed. He made it so that we could be saved. Angels cannot be saved. Once they know such truth that they know perfect truth and they reject it, you can't redeem them. Those of us who are ignorant, we can be redeemed. Amen. All right. So,
like also what Martin was asking is that like the case of Judah. We believe that God pardoned him or overlooked what he's done, and he still made him the lineage of David.
That's right.
Jesus.
That's right. Well, he didn't overlook. He did pardon him on the basis that he was. Here's a man who a harlot had taken advantage of him, but he allowed her to. He was a wicked man. And when she was found out to be with child, and he said she needs to be burned. I mean, he was going to burn her. And she says, these belong to you. And she held up the bracelet and a staff that belonged to him. And he said these words, she is more righteous than I. In other words, I'm a filthy, rotten, wicked, low-down, lying, thieving, adulterous sinner. And he didn't blame her and say, she lured me, she tricked me. No, he said, I'm more at fault. And because of his repentance, God said, I can use him now. Samson. So that was Samson. Judah.
Hmm? Samson. No, Judah.
That was Judah. Yeah, now, Samson also went into a harlot, but that's another thing.
Yeah. When I said overlook, I was looking into, you know, when they're about selling Joseph, he actually suggested that. Selling Joseph a slave. So that's what I meant by God, you know.
Allowing it.
Yeah.
But he allowed Judah to sin, but he didn't overlook his sin. As a matter of fact, if Reuben was supposed to be the lead, but because he had sinned and he didn't repent, God skipped over him. And now look to Simeon, and both Simeon and Levi, they slaughtered an entire village out of anger. They didn't do it with God's permission.
No.
God skipped them, and it came to Judah. And if Judah had stayed unrepentant, he would have had gone to the next tribe and go all the way down to find one who would be soft. Not one would be perfect, but one that would be repentant. And Judah happened to be the one. So, all right. So those are great lessons to learn, especially if you're going to teach them. All right. Let's close in prayer.